missions, missionaries. Those are familiar terms among Christians. Jesus came here to earth from heaven on a mission. It would be fair to call Jesus a missionary in that sense. He came to seek and to save the lost, he said. Finding them would be easy. The lost were everywhere. Saving them would cost him his life. During his ministry, the early apostles were assembled around him, and they were sent out on short-term mission trips. These were their instructions. Go to the lost sheep, and as you go, preach. Then after the crucifixion and after the resurrection and the ascension, that early church began to experience persecution. And the result was a scattering of the people, and with it a scattering of the gospel. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Leading the persecution in those early days, and thereby leading the early spread of the gospel. That certainly wasn't his plan, but that was the result, was a zealous man named Paul. And he would become the recipient of God's amazing grace, the good news of Jesus Christ. He would get a personal visit from none other than Jesus himself. And he wouldn't just be converted, he would also be commissioned. And he responded immediately, the Bible says. Immediately, Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, those earliest of Christians, hearing this man say that, didn't exactly know what to make of it all. In fact, this one who had pursued them with only one intention, the zealous, energetic desire to lock them up, to persecute them, and where and when possible, to have them killed, now seems to have joined their cause. But they were understandably skeptical, I think, as any of us would have been. We read this in Acts chapter 9, when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And then we read these next two words, but Barnabas. There was that one Christian who said, you know what? That sounds like Christian faith to me. That sounds like the amazing work of God's grace to me. And he came alongside the Apostle Paul and befriended him. And those two would become a team, inseparable almost, and eventually they would become together a missionary force, an example that still today sets the example for how believers committed to spread the gospel ought to go about spreading the gospel. They would eventually be formally sent out by the church at Antioch, and they would successfully begin to share the gospel journey after journey. But that first journey, they saw men and women come to the faith, and when that happened, they worked to establish churches in city after city all over Asia Minor. Famously, that first trip becomes what we just commonly refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. Here's a map that charts out the area that he covered. You can see that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and went to the island of Cyprus. They preached from end to end, literally, and then would get on a boat and go to Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey, if you want to picture that in your mind on a larger scale. But you can also note by this map that they were joined by a third man, Mark, when they left Antioch. Barnabas had insisted that Mark would go along. He was a cousin of his. But they hadn't gotten very far, and Mark bailed out. He decided that this maybe wasn't what his first order of business ought to be, and he headed back to Jerusalem. Now, the text, as you read that, recorded in Acts chapter 13, makes very little notice of the fact that Mark left. In fact, it's just one little phrase that says, well, he left. But it seems to have made quite an impression on the Apostle Paul. The fact that this young man didn't finish what he started. And so when we get to Acts chapter 15, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, that's where we're going this morning. When we get there, it's the record of the beginning of the second of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's clouded now by Mark's early departure. It becomes the subject of discussion. You see, Barnabas wants to take Mark along again, and Paul refuses. Paul has no interest in taking along this young man who couldn't finish the first trip. There's no reason Paul, I suspect, was thinking to believe he would finish the second trip. And Paul and Barnabas had an argument, and it was a serious argument, and they separated, and they decided that they would go on separate missions. Now, that argument, that division between such close friends, dominates almost any discussion of the text around the second missionary journey that's in Acts chapter 15. So much so that something else that's there in that text that's very important almost goes without mention if you read it in commentaries or listen to that event taught or preached by a preacher like myself. It's just overlooked. Here's the text that I'm talking about. It's in Acts chapter 15, verse 35. It says, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Now, the what of that journey, especially the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, as I said, dominates our thoughts and dominates the commentary around that text. But I want us to notice the why of that journey. It's in verse 36 where Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Let us return and see how they are. I love the way the King James Version says it. It goes this way: "Let us go again and see how they do." Paul has no plans on this second journey to break new ground. Now, God would providentially interrupt his plans and he would break new ground, but his intention, his stated intention, would be to go back to those earliest believers, to go back to those first converts, to go back to those young churches and see how they're getting along in the faith. Were they growing in grace? Were they advancing in maturity? Were they moving on or were they standing still? Was there some need of correction? Was there some need of direction? Was there need of encouragement? This is what's on the Apostle Paul's mind. And I think it's wise, and I think we can all see the wisdom in it. And what I want us to do this morning, my first Sunday with you in the new year, is to apply some of that wisdom to ourselves. I've been gone for 3 weeks, and I appreciate that. Christy and I and the family had a great holiday together, first in the mountains of North Carolina, and then a few days up in the great white north of Chicago and further into Wisconsin. Dennis and Craig ministered in my absence. If you were here, you were blessed by both of them on Christmas Day and New Year's Day, and I certainly appreciate them. But on my way back, while I was gone, in fact, reading, this text found its way in front of me, and on my way back, I said in my mind, as if talking to Christy, and then I said to Christy, as if talking to Christy, "Let's go back and see how they do. Let's go back and see how they're doing." Now, I want you to please not think I've removed myself from this consideration, and so I would say it this way: let's see how we are doing. And I'm simply asking that we spend a few minutes together right here at the beginning of this new year and do some healthy self-inquiry, some self-examination. Last week, Craig talked about the benefits of making resolutions, being resolved as you look ahead. And we think that way. Let's look ahead and let's commit ourselves. J.C. Ryle has been quoted this first week of the year. Maybe you've seen it in some blogs or public postings. He had a resolve of his own. This is what he said: Resolve by the grace of God that you will have regular seasons for examining yourself and looking over the accounts of your soul. You know, it's interesting. We live in an age and in a nation that has been saturated with gospel witness. It's everywhere. Maybe just this week you saw again widely circulated the statistics of those people claiming to be Christians in the United States. Over 70% of Americans, when surveyed, claim some Christian affiliation. Now, albeit that's a broad term, but it's still a staggeringly high number. And here in America, sermons are available 24 hours a day. Many of you take advantage of that. Some of you listen to way more sermons than I listen to, and I listen to a lot of sermons every week. Churches are everywhere. Beautiful edifices, more modern expressions of what a corporate assembly might look like and how we might come together. Beautiful facilities with coffee bars and extensive children's ministries and electronic support all around. It's everywhere. Something to satisfy almost any appetite. Bibles are sold in translations that would have staggered early Christians who had no Bible. And yet we have them all around us, packaged and repackaged to try to appeal again to every particular approach that anybody might take to the reading of the Word of God. The internet spreads Christian messages constantly in little snippets and little pictures, and blogging has become an art, and it's the new literary form, and increasingly we can say, it seems, what we want to say in just 140 characters or so. All of this is everywhere all the time. But are we any better for it? How are we really doing? I would suggest that during this age of the proliferation of the spread of the Christian message, there is a greater danger than ever before. There's an immense amount of mere nominal Christianity everywhere. An outward profession with very little integrity and very little, if any, evidence of maturity. It's argued by the most faithful of evangelical preachers who travel around the country on different occasions to speak around our nation that our churches are filled with unconverted people. People who crowd in to hear the charismatic preacher or the most exciting personality or the most dynamic music or running from here and running to there depending on any given Sunday and where their appetite might be more fully excited. Changing churches almost as often as they change shirts, somebody has suggested. Crowds calling themselves Christians, but looking always for some fresh excitement, some new energy, and willing to settle for almost any manner of compromise of the truth to get it. We want to go where it's, you know, younger. We want to go where it's more hip. Some of us want to go where it's older and more traditional. But it's all about us. It's all about what we need. We need preaching that is clever. Clear is not so important. Fill it with props. Give it some light. Give it some smoke, and that will perhaps satisfy us. So common is this entertainment-driven Christianity that folks today, I find, almost feel like it's their spiritual duty to pursue it. And I certainly, and perhaps you, have been the brunt of the criticism that wonders what's wrong with our spirituality because we don't do it. Folks take up this sort of hysterical sensationalism. And that's the only thing that seems to satisfy their religious longings. Have them meet up with some sober-mindedness, some serious devotion to biblical truth, and an equally serious intention to pursue what that truth demands, to try to actually live out the precepts and principles of the Scripture. And they'll quickly fade away. They'll quickly depart to find a place, well, where they're going to heaven but having a lot more fun on the way. They don't have any interest in the old thing. The orthodox things, in the time-tested things. They have to be off to chase something new. They have to be off to chase something young, something more contemporary, something more, well, just exciting. Instead of this seriousness, We find among young men and women naming the name of Christ that they are stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to teach than to learn. Now that description, by the way, was not my own. This description. Young men and women who are stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to teach than to learn. That's a solid diagnosis I would submit to you today of so many Christians, young albeit, in so many circles. But it's interesting, you will think, that was written in a vastly different time than ours. That's a sentence I borrowed from a book I read over the holidays, J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion, and it was written in 1878. That quote is from 1878. It seems that the more things change, the more they tend to stay the same. And all of that is to make my case. We need some healthy self-examination in our churches. And our church is no exception. And so we're asking this question, how are we doing? How is it with our souls? Bear with me, if you will, and you have endured worse, trust me, if the ground grows a little uncomfortable in the next few minutes. I want you to know that you won't be the first to be uncomfortable because I've already walked this ground and it's not comfortable ground for me either. But you know this, I hope. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In fact, he is your best friend who will tell you the most truth. And so, let's get started with just some very basic questions. Question number one, do you even think about your soul? Far too many people don't ever take the time to think in the context of eternity, of the future, and because of that and by that of their own soul. From an early age, this world forces itself on us. And we are driven to pursue education, to pursue business, to pursue success, to pursue and to pursue and to pursue. And if we pursue it right and succeed enough, then we are able to have ample pleasure to go around. And along the way, we really don't have much time to be concerned about anything other than those things. You know those things. Money, business, politics, those kind of things. That's what consumes us. That's what we think about. It's what we read about. It's what we argue about. It's what we pursue. And we live in such a way as though this life is all there is. There's no seeming awareness that one day this will end. And like every other human being, one day you will die. And when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of a God who created you, and you'll have to give an account. That's going to happen. And we should think of that. Now, granted, most people don't really oppose the notion of God. If you were to slow them down enough and just kind of have a conversation, and in our part of the country, they don't even oppose, by and large, the notion of Christianity. But it never really makes any difference. Another day, perhaps, they would say. For other people, perhaps, they would say. But not me, not today. And so they eat, and they sleep, and they work, and they spend money, and they play. And then, if need be, they borrow money so they can spend and play some more. I would call them the religiously indifferent. In those statistics that come out now, it seems, almost every month, but certainly around the end of the year and the beginning of a new year, there's a new moniker for that group of people. Perhaps you've heard it. They're called the nuns. Not N-U-N's, but N-O-N-E-S's. It's where you fill out something that says, give your religious affiliation, and they check the last box. None of the above. That's the fastest growing, we're told, segment of the American population. We're the nuns. Not interested in any of that religion. We don't think about our souls. Now, granted, sickness can come, right? Sickness will come and they'll think about it. Cancer will come and they'll think about it. Let a loved one die and suddenly they want to think about it. And the notion of God will cross their mind and they'll package Him in a form that's, satisfying or comforting for the moment, and then they'll discard Him and they'll move on again. as soon as, well, life moves on again. The Jews, God's people of old, were often guilty of that kind of posture. Here's what God says of them, Deuteronomy chapter 32. If they were wise, they would understand this, and they would discern their latter end. The problem is they weren't wise, and they weren't discerning their latter end. They weren't thinking about the end. They weren't thinking about that this is all going to change one day. They weren't thinking about where they were going, and you need to think about those things. You need to slow down, and you need to think about eternal things. It'll all pass away one day, and if not before you, you'll pass away one day. And then you will face your Maker. I said that. Let me let God say that. It is appointed for men once to die, and then after that comes the judgment. So look at yourself this morning. Examine your condition and see how it is with you. And to do that, you'll have to look at your own soul. Now let me ask a second question. Will you do something about your soul? You know, it's just a start to think about something challenging. And it's a pretty start, but a petty start if that's all you do is start. Don't be like so many other people who will think about religion and who will think about eternal things, but they won't ever get any further than that. They are, it seems, even in churches, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never get settled. They never reach any conclusion of the matter. They just listen and listen and listen and listen and listen and listen, and they can talk the Christian talk and they can sing the Christian songs, and they are, I think, in that majority I mentioned earlier, moving around just chasing excitement. They're just looking for excitement, and they've got all that Christianese. In fact, sometimes it's just almost disgusting how Christian they can sound in their conversation and how Christian their little Facebook posts are and how unchristian their lives are. Oh, they're glad to be found in the spotlight, and they'll even sit and watch the guy in the spotlight. That's all good and fine. They'll clap if he says something funny, and they'll cry if he says something sad. They talk religion. They think religion. They like the preaching. They love the music. If they don't, they'll find somewhere where it's better. And the conferences, man, there seems to be a conference now for everything. Any segment of life you're in, if you call yourself a Christian, there's a conference for that. But that's all they do. They talk and they listen. They are, I think, like the Father's Son in the parable in Matthew 21. You may know this parable. What do you think? Jesus says. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And that son said, "I will not." And he went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, watch, "I go, sir." But he did not. He said he would, but he didn't. Now that first son who said he wouldn't eventually would. But I'm talking to the second son right now. I'm talking to you. One who thinks of spiritual things, thinks even to speak and to sing the gospel songs, but they go no further. They say, "I will," but they won't. And they don't. You look to the Old Testament again. The Bible tells us, look to the Old Testament. You get good lessons there. Here's a lesson from the Old Testament. It was kind of like that. Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, the preacher, "And they came to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." So you can mix in this morning. Maybe like you have so many other mornings, you can move along and get along and appear to belong. But you're in a dangerous place if the condition of your soul lingers in the hearing and thinking and never moves on to the doing. And it's common. And I want to reiterate, it is a very dangerous place to be. Jesus confronted the religious ilk of his day, and he didn't mince words. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, I can't see your heart, And I can only share in rejoicing with the honor that you give by your lips. But God knows your heart. God knows your heart. So how are we doing? There's a third question I want us to ask. Have you had your sins forgiven? Now, that's pretty simple. I find that people everywhere, if you can get them to slow down and just have a serious conversation for a few minutes about the real issues of life and really about themselves, they'll admit the fact that they're sinners. People are pretty comfortable to say, you know what, truth be told, I've got my faults. But they're also equally quick to say, but I'm not like, you know, that guy. I'm a sinner, but I'm not that kind of sinner. I'm not an angel, but I'm not a devil either. But they will admit, they will, most all of us admit, that I've got a problem in the area of getting it right. But let's be clear, right? All of us are sinners. The Bible's clear about that, and your life manifestly validates that truth. And that means, listen, that every one of us are guilty. And we're guilty not in front of one another, though that can certainly be the case, but more importantly, we're guilty before a holy God. And that means that if we have any future, if we have any hope, if we have any consolation in the eternal things, then it's going to have to come by our sins being forgiven by Him. And for most of us, we've been taught this from the earliest of age. We're sinners, we say. We need forgiveness, we say. More than that, most all of us know that Christianity is the answer. Christianity and the work of Jesus Christ offers us a full and free pardon of our sins. It is the message of forgiveness. We quoted it together this morning in the Apostles' Creed. We all said it. We said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And then we sang about it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I give. He forgave my sins. The eternal price due for my sin, the Son of God Himself took on Calvary's cross. And by suffering in our stead, He affords us grace. He satisfies the Father for the wrath that we are due, and we don't have to feel the threat of that anymore. You need to know that this forgiveness, this full and free forgiveness that every Christian loves to talk about, or we should, and every preacher loves to preach about, this forgiveness doesn't just drip down, drench you. You don't just sit there and soak in this effervescent forgiveness that pours out of the throne room of God. It's not the way it works. You can't just listen to the story and sing the songs and say, I believe the forgiveness and know its benefits. You see, forgiveness is a thing which every single individual must personally receive for themselves by faith. You have to repent and confess of your personal sins, acknowledging that Christ has satisfied them. That's the faith that forgives. And it's not my faith, and it's not your father's faith, it's not your grandfather's faith, it's not the faith of the church, it's your faith. If you do not believe and accept by faith that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, then as it regards you, He died for nothing. It won't do you any good. It will not forgive you. So I hope you hear me clearly. It's faith and faith alone that's needed. It's just that simple. You don't have to complicate it. In fact, you dare not complicate it. It can't be more accessible and more suitable than it is for every one of us. But we have to come humbly, heartfelt, with earnestness, and surrender to the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Our soul, any soul that trusts in Jesus Christ, will be forgiven. You say, well, what's the problem then? Why do we press this question on us today? Because I'm just going to tell you, there are a lot of people who are sinners and know it, who sing of Jesus Christ paying it all and know it, and who know they have to believe, and that by believing they can be forgiven, but they just don't ever do that. They don't ever believe. They don't ever trust. They fail to claim Him as their Savior. He's just the Savior. He's not my Savior. Martin Luther said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns as it regards their own faith. So I'm asking you, have you had your sins forgiven? Have you taken the burden and the guilt and the reality of wrath and judgment and the fear that attaches to that? And have you laid them on Jesus? He can hold them. He can bear the load. He can take the weight of your sin. Luther again. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it's lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Have you had your sins forgiven? I have another question. Question number four. Is this the experience of new life? Is this experience of new life in Christ your experience? Now, we've seen this in our study of John. We spent weeks around this. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's a new life. That's an old life passing away and a new life becoming ever more new. And listen to me, it looks like something. It looks like something. The modern church of easy believism and cheap grace will have you deceived here if you are not very careful, and some of you perhaps already have been deceived here. But I'm going to tell you the truth. If you've been born again, there'll be evidences of it. If you have experienced the new life, then you're experiencing it. One pastor writes, genuine faith will make a man do his duty at home and by the fireside and adorn his doctrine in the little trials of daily life. It will exhibit itself in passive graces as well as in active. It will make a man humble, kind, gentle, unselfish, good-tempered, considerate for others, loving, meek, and forgiving. It will not constrain him to go out of the world and shut himself up in a cave like a hermit, but it will make him do his duty in that state to which God has called him on Christian principles and after the pattern of Christ. And then he adds this, I know well such expressions of sincere faith are not common. It is a style of practical Christianity that is painfully rare in these days. I agree. It's painfully rare. Let me ask you some simple questions regarding your experience of the new life and help you test yourself in that question. Do I have a strong sense of my personal sin and do I hate it? Ask yourself that question. Do I have a strong sense of my personal sin and do I hate it? There are many who presume that the battle with sin is over once they repent and accept Christ as their Savior. It's settled. It's over with. Now, it is true that as it regards your future and the threat of condemnation, that's over with if you have ever trusted Christ as your Savior. But it is also true that this pardon of sin from Christ does not end and remove the deep patterns of sin that are etched into the very fiber of your being. Patterns of sinful thoughts die hard. Patterns of sinful behaviors die hard. And we are still, every believer, so weak in our nature, so worldly, so inclined to sin that we need to understand that we have to battle this. This is a fight. It was a fight for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And the thing he hated was sin, but yet there he is doing it. Now that's the great apostle's battle. I am staggered by the arrogance of any believer who thinks they have less of a battle than he did. He then says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now you know that if you're a Christian, but twice, though he affirms when I do what I do is not what I meant to do, or when I do what I want to do, I don't. He does it over again, repeating himself, this struggle. This thing I hate. But he hasn't made peace with it. That's why he's telling you he's battling it. That's why he's telling you he hates it. He's in conflict with it. And so great a fight, so significant a challenge is it that he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this vestige of sinful flesh that will not let me go?" So I'm asking you, in your imagined experience of the Christian life, are you experiencing that? Are you aware of your sin? And do you hate it? Another question contrasted with that is this: do I have a love for Christ? Do I have a love for Christ? Do I hate sin, and do I love Jesus? Now, it should be natural and is natural for any genuine Christian to love Jesus. It's a part of what it means to be a child of God. That's what Jesus said. "If God were your Father, you'd love me, because I came from God and I am here." And Paul affirms that. Grace be with all. Let me say it this way. Grace will be with all, but only with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Do you love Jesus? Now, we imagine we have this huge capacity to love, and we just say, "Yeah, I love him." It's so large is our capacity to love that I can just love him along with everything else. Doesn't force any real thought, doesn't force any real alteration of priority, but I would challenge you, that's not the love God's talking about. The love of Jesus that God talks about, the love of Jesus that Christ talks about, it's an imposition on your ordinary priorities. Jesus says it better. He always says it better. He says this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's the kind of love we're asking ourselves about. Do I love Jesus like that? So it's reasonable to ask that question: do I love Christ? Is he everything to me? Do I admire him above all others that I admire? Do I enjoy his words and his ways above everybody else's words and ways? Do I want his approval more than I want the approval of anybody else? More than I want the approval of my spouse or the approval of my children or the approval of my parents or the approval of my pastor? I want his approval. Do I want to be with him more than I want to be with anybody else? Do I trust him more than I trust anyone else? How are we doing? Do I hate my sin? Do I love Jesus? Let me add one more. Do I love his church? Do I long for Christian fellowship? Do I have a commitment to the expression of the gospel and the expansion of the gospel through my local church? Do I look forward to opportunities to serve the people of God in the fellowship of the people of God? I suppose in my lifetime, I've been most aware and concerned for this aspect of our Christian expression in America. So many people I meet claim a love for Jesus while showing so little interest in his church. My pastor, when I lived in Houston, Texas, was Dr. Ed Young, and he challenged the congregation regularly and challenged me personally in this area. Remember, he would say, Jesus died for you, personally for you. He died to forgive your sin and to bring you into a relationship with God. But he also died for his church. And he said, "I will build my church." And it's still so today. That was a life mission of Jesus. Do you remember that? That was his life mission. I'm going to establish a church, and I'm going to build it. People who are living the new life in Christ are living that life in the fellowship of other believers, or they have deceived themselves into thinking they're living that life. Don't imagine things are well with your soul if they are not well with your church. And here let me add, these things all of these things can be and should be yours in a growing way. In other words, the more mature you become as a Christian, the more aware you will be of your sin, and the more you will hate it. And the more you go as a Christian, the more your love for Christ will grow, more love to thee, the hymn writer rightly expresses. And your love for His church should be growing, always growing, alive and growing. Now, He's given us measurements of these things, and in particular this thing in our relationship together as Christians in a local church. There are markers that we can use to mark our progress. They're simple. You can mark it by attendance. And you can look back and say, in the past year, was I found regularly, eagerly in church on the Lord's Day? You can mark it in service, and you can ask and reflect, in the past year, was I found regularly and eagerly in some place of service among my fellow believers? And we hate this one, but this is the clearest mark. This is the mark most evidently displaying our condition according to Christ and the teaching of Scripture. And it's in giving. And you should reflect and say, in this past year, was my giving greater than the year before? Did I give gladly? Did I give freely? Did I give so generously that it actually impacted some other things I would have done? And I didn't come up with that thought either. C.S. Lewis did. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are just too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. So how are we doing? How would you measure your Christian experience if it's measured by your relationship with your church, with your attendance, with your service, and with your giving? Do I hate my sin? Do I love my Jesus? And do I love His church? Now, there's an awful lot more we could say, but let me add one more to the big list of questions. Are you sincerely eager for Christ's return? That Jesus will come again is as certain as any truth the Bible teaches. He is coming again. And this time He will not come as a humble babe in almost absolute silence as it regards the rest of the watching world, but He will come with a shout. And He will come with power and with glory and with might. And He will come to raise the dead. And He will come to change in an instant anybody who's alive. He will come to punish the wicked. He will come to reward the saints. He will come to renew the earth and to remove finally the stain and stench of sin. He'll come to establish a kingdom that will never, ever end. And every Christian of every age has always lived in eager anticipation of His coming again. In fact, every Christian of every age, and you don't have to read much to see this reflected in the thoughts of Christians throughout the history of the church, they always had three perspectives. Perspective number one, they would always look back to Christ. We always look back to Christ. We always look back to the cross. We always look back to His sacrifice. We remember what He did. We remember why He did it. And we remember that it was me that hung Him there. My sin crucified Him. But they also look up to Christ. They also look up to Christ and know that He's there seated at the right hand of the Father, and He always makes intercession for us, and that we can go to Him and confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Christians have always looked back to Christ and looked up to Christ and looked forward to Christ, that He's coming again. He promised to come again. And we rejoice in that as Christians, but there's almost no rejoicing in that as Christians. And I think it's because we don't really want Him to come back. And not so much because we're afraid, but because we're having too much fun here. We are ridiculously surrounded with the satisfaction of every conceivable appetite as men and women living in America today. We're so engaged in that. We have so little time to think about something like, well, he's coming again. Heaven's coming. We don't have any interest in that. Why do you want to talk about future hope? I'm talking about hope now. I'm talking about living hope now. I'm talking about my best life when? Now. That's what marks modern Christianity. But that's not the way it should be. And I'm going to tell you, you can measure this one too. Let me tell you how you can measure it. You can measure it by your peace. Because without question, if you look back to Christ and up to Christ and forward to Christ, you will enjoy peace. And if you're not doing that, if you're so busy chasing this and chasing that and trying to catch up with the guy that's got more houses than you or takes more vacations than you or has a nicer car than you or a bigger business than you or is a better athlete than you or is skinnier than you, we're all chasing that right now, right? If that's all you're consumed with, I'm going to tell you what, you don't have any peace. And those people come see me about mid-February when every resolution has failed and their life is a wreck because they don't look back to Jesus. They don't look up to Jesus and they're certainly not looking forward to Jesus coming back again. I'm not talking about a life disconnected from everything. There are affairs that demand your attention. So if you're a student here this morning, you need to study. If you're a farmer, you need to sow. If you're a builder, you need to build. If you're a plumber, fix the leak, for goodness sake. I can't fix the leak. Fix the leak. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're an accountant, count. If you're an athlete, try to win. The mother still has to care for her children. The father still has to provide for his family. But in it all, we're Christians. And our heart is packed up and ready to go anytime. Amen? That was weak. It's kind of like the old story tells it well. I never get tired of telling it. The preacher asked one morning in a church about this size, how many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And everybody's hands shot up. And you can see the kids, they always try to get it as high as the parents. But one lady didn't raise her hand. And at the door, as people passed out, eventually she passed by and he said, ma'am, when I asked if anybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. You didn't raise your hand. Do you not want to go to heaven? Ah, oh, she said, preacher, I want to go, but I thought you were getting up a load for today. What if there was a load for today? Do we even want to go? Does the world mean too much to you to leave it all behind and just walk away? So in all these ways, I ask us, how are we doing? How's our soul this morning? Now, before you go, real quickly, I've thought about how you might respond. Some of you perhaps have been left with a feeling of condemnation. This is not good for me. State of my soul is not good. Well, I want to invite you to cast that fear away, the same way Jesus invites you to cast that fear away. And he says it again and again, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you thirst, come to me, and I will satisfy your thirst. And everyone that comes to me, I will never cast out. So bring your sins and bring your doubts and bring your fears and take them to Jesus. I tell you, Jesus receives sinners and he forgives their sins and he settles their fears. Don't leave here afraid this morning. Don't leave here condemned this morning. You say, well, I'm not, but yet, you know, all this self-examination has left me feeling a bit worthless, a little bit ashamed. I love the common verse that expresses the compassion of Jesus. Matthew 12. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoldering wick he will not quench. It's all right. He loves you. And if you confess your sins, he'll faithfully forgive your sins and he'll restore the vitality of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. There is not a spot of condemnation left. if you belong to Jesus. That was the end of Paul's self-examination, by the way. He struggles all the way through Romans 7 so that he can say this in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then finally, has your examination of your soul and the experience of your life in Christ maybe left you exposed for a lack of just genuineness in the expression of it? Well, I have one word for you. It's simple. Change. Change it. Repent more. Love Jesus more. Spend more time with Him in prayer. Learn more about Him in Scripture. Spend more time leaning on Him. Attend more faithfully the fellowship of the saints. Stop with the litany of excuses that keep you home Sunday after Sunday. Change. Serve more. Get busy doing something. Give more. Change. Think today, perhaps, of that thing you've been saving for and say, you know what? That was just for me. I'm going to give it up for something more. I'm going to put some treasure in heaven. Change. Go back and listen to last week's message from Pastor Craig. Make some resolves. Be sincere about them. Be honest about them. And surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in you to accomplish them. Change. Let's go back, Paul said, and see how they do. Pray with me. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to examine ourselves under the threat of your judgment. But you withhold. You're patient. You're long-suffering. And you're faithful. And if we're your children, there was never a threat other than the disciplining arm of your correction. In the absence of the joy and the peace that you'd love us to have. So thanks for letting us think through these things and talk about these things. Thanks for saving us. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for drawing us here this morning. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for a life perfectly lived in our stead and a death perfectly satisfying all our punishment. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His church. Thank you for His people. Thank you for this time now that we'll spend together in fellowship. May all that we do bring glory to Christ, we ask in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.